We are both very, very glad to be here this weekend. This brings back a lot of memories, and some of you are people that we have known for a long time. It's great to see you, and it's really good to be here with you again. The questions that we set out to answer have a lot to do with the answers that we eventually find. What we try to do as Christians in healthcare has a lot to do with how we define health and what we think makes healthcare Christian. The many different ways that Christians have tried to do healthcare in the name of Jesus have produced vastly different results in terms of improvement of individual health, of community health, of empowerment of the helpless, the creation of dependency, transformation of cultures, let alone money spent. And I wonder why. It might be because we haven't done our theological homework. So today, we're going to tell you some stories. I'm specifically going to tell you some stories about where I've been involved. Oh, thank you, Scott. Great. In attempts to do healthcare according to the principles of the kingdom of God. And then using these stories as backdrop, we're going to talk about what the kingdom of God means and why an understanding of the kingdom of God is so absolutely crucial for three purposes. First, this understanding is essential if we want to understand the meaning of life, why we are here, why we were made, what it's all about. Second, some of us want to please God with our lives, and it's absolutely impossible to please God unless we understand what it means to live in His kingdom. And third, if we want to do anything significant with our lives, the way to find out about that is to understand what the purposes of God are for the kingdom of God and how we can fit into those purposes. So that's what we'll talk about this weekend. A number of years ago, our church in Philadelphia began to study the Bible. And we went from Genesis all the way through to Revelations, and we began to see that over and over and over again, the Bible kept referring to the kingdom of God in one way or another. It was also Jesus' main topic. And in the first chapter of Mark, the author summarizes Jesus' preaching in one little verse, Mark 1:15, where he says, "The time is near, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." This happened also to be the basic summary of John the Baptist's preaching. So we started looking at that, and we looked for a definition of the kingdom of God, and we didn't really find it right there. It seemed as though everybody Jesus was talking to sort of intuitively understood what that meant, but we didn't really see it in the passage. And we weren't quite as sure as those people seemed to have been what he was talking about. We had grown up on the four spiritual laws and other summaries of the gospel based on the book of Romans. And none of those things mentioned anything about the kingdom of God. So we spent a year and a half studying this in both the Old and New Testaments. And tomorrow, Ron is going to sum up in an hour and a half what we learned in a year and a half. But it really totally changed my life. Right now, let me just say, we figured out that the kingdom of God is the sphere in which God reigns. It appeared that Jesus was claiming to be personally initiating God's rule on earth, and not just about spiritual stuff, but about bread and fish, about storms, about tax revenue, about church politics, about health care. And this perspective had some disturbing implications for us. Some of us had just been studying the health statistics of Philadelphia. I had been shocked to learn that in our great city, with six of the finest at that time, there were six at that time, they're still finest, medical schools in the country, certain sections of our city had infant mortality rates comparable to third world countries and rates of TB five times the rates of the rest of the city. Now, if Jesus had been involved a great deal in healthcare while he was here on earth, it stood to reason that he had some opinions on how healthcare should be done today. And if it were true that his kingdom had already begun, and if we claimed to follow him as our king, we could no longer write off as none of our business or too overwhelming what we were discovering about the inequalities of healthcare in our city. If he were truly our king, how dared we not find out what his will was for healthcare and start to do it? Well, when we began to grasp this, we realized that we'd been singing Reign, King Jesus, Reign a little bit too lightly. Ron and I especially wrestled with the significance of Jesus' command to repent and believe the good news. Because if he really were king, we needed to repent of our ignorance of the needs of people right in our own city, and of our apathy towards those needs that we were aware of, and of our fears of involvement in a neighborhood that we thought might be dangerous. We needed to repent of our self-centeredness and our self-indulgence, and of our reluctance to become involved in a project that might demand a lot of us. On the other hand, we needed to believe that God really could and would do something about the situation if we asked him. If God were to hear our repentance and choose to change the situation through such unlikely instruments as us, that would be good news indeed. So we began to ask some new questions of the scriptures. How did Jesus prioritize the health needs that we saw in our city? What would our health system look like if Jesus were health commissioner? How would Jesus run a health center? How would he fund it? Did we dare to believe that healthcare done his way, that he would provide all that we needed? Well, while we were thinking about some of this, an organization called Christian Community Health Fellowship was getting started. How many of you have heard of Christian Community Health Fellowship? That's about 95% too few. This is a wonderful organization. It's now been in existence for 25 years, which networks together Christians across all healthcare disciplines around the issue of Christian healthcare among the poor. And Scott Moreau and a whole bunch of others here can put you in touch with the website is cchf.org. I decided to go to the first conference that they were having, which was down in Washington, D.C., and about half a dozen of us from our church went down there. And I had about 35 questions that I'd written down about how do you do healthcare. And you got to understand, I'm a doctor. I don't know anything about healthcare administration. These days, when you go through medical school, somewhere along the line, one of your courses might mention some things about how you deal with that stuff. I had no information about that at all, and no brains on my head related to administration at all. In fact, I had told the Lord years before this, when I dropped out of practice in order to have a baby, that I didn't want to go back until I had a full-time administrator to work with and keep me in line, because otherwise I knew we'd go broken about 3 days. So that was one of the questions I had. Lord, where in the world would we ever get someone who knows anything about healthcare administration? We don't have anybody in our church like this. So we went there, and I had my 35 questions, and we went in, and I started buttonholing everybody I could find, and all of us spread out going to different workshops and whatnot. And at the first coffee break, while I was heading for the coffee pot, this young man came over to me and said, "I see you're from Philadelphia. I'm coming to Philadelphia this summer." I said, "Oh, that's interesting. What do you do?" And he says, "Well, I'm a healthcare administration graduate student at Cornell." I said, "Oh, that's very interesting. Why are you coming to Philly?" He said, "Well, I've heard about a church there named Living Word Community, and I want to come and work with this church." Well, it just happens to be the church that my husband is pastoring. I said, "Oh, that's very interesting." We got to talking a little bit, and he's heard something about our foggy, vague ideas about starting something to do with healthcare for the poor in Philadelphia. He says, "Well, you know, I'm with you. Let's do this." I thought that was a little interesting, because that had just knocked out one of my biggest excuses for getting involved. So I kept going to the retreat, to the different workshops. At the last workshop, there was this guy named John Perkins giving a workshop on how to do the development of a board. Any of you heard of John Perkins? Gentleman whom the Lord has used over the last 5 decades, I guess. I think he's about 83 years old now, to provide incredible leadership in the area of Christian community development. And he had just started 3 Christian health centers in Mississippi, and he was speaking on that. And this is a guy with a third grade education and I think 7 or 8 honorary doctorate degrees. Incredible guy. Anyhow, he was doing this workshop, and afterwards I asked him a few questions, and we talked a little bit back and forth. And Then he had this funny look in his eyes, and he pointed his finger at me and said, Carolyn, God is calling you to start a Christian health center in Philadelphia.
Oh, yes.
Well, on the way home, I had a lot of things going through my mind as we drove back from Washington, D.C. And the next morning, Ron and I went out for breakfast in a little coffee shop near our home, and we talked for 3 hours about healthcare, about God's concern for the poor, about our church, and the fact that we had sort of gotten a lot of enthusiasm about evangelism, but we hadn't really taken it past that to really do anything practical for people, and about how we really needed some cross-cultural experiences, and we needed to understand sort of a holistic gospel, and about the cost that this would be for our family, and about the fact that I had been at home with our daughter for a number of years, and maybe it was time for me to start getting involved professionally again, and so on. And by the end of our three-hour conversation and many cups of coffee, we began to conclude that maybe John Perkins was right. So that began a process. We thought probably we'd have the health center up in about 10 months, because it can't be too hard to start a health center. You just, you know, find a poor area, and there are a lot of poor areas around. You find a building, and you put up a health center. It took us 7.5 years. It wouldn't have taken us that long if I hadn't gotten pregnant, miraculously, in a state of infertility, without any medical intervention, just after we started working on this. And it took us a while to figure out that this was God's way of slowing us down, because we didn't even know the right questions to ask, let alone the answers. And as it turned out, when the health center did open years later, it was in a vastly different and far better health center than we would have imagined at that time. So that was one little issue. The rest of that story, in terms of what God did to get us going, you got to understand, we had no money. We had, except for Ted now, no other administrative experience. Well, none of us had ever written a grant proposal. We knew nothing about fundraising. I hadn't even sold Girl Scout cookies very well. In terms of experience doing healthcare and among the poor, that was, I mean, we just didn't have anything along those lines. But we have a big God. And Esperanza Health Center today has been in existence for 16 and a half years. I have been gone for the last almost 10 years. It continues with the same vision, the same mission. Even though all of the original staff have left, one of them has now come back, it's got a budget of $2.4 million, and this year, as when the 330 grant comes through, it'll be over $3 million. About 50 employees, 10 providers that are paid, another 10 providers that are volunteers, some of those part-time, some full-time. God is doing incredible things there. They've gotten awards for having the best HIV care in all of the community health centers in Philadelphia based on their patient satisfaction surveys and the audits, the chart audits. They are seeing, I think right now, about 105 HIV patients. And I have the only center of excellence recognition for HIV care apart from teaching hospitals. I mean, on and on and on and on. People find the Lord regularly at Esperanza. It's been an incredible place. So God is able to do all kinds of things. I'd like to tell you two quick stories about Esperanza and then some other stuff that we're doing. One is about how we got the grant that eventually got us going. I visited a health center, a Christian health center in Chicago named Lawndale Christian Health Center. Ever heard of that? They were just getting started back then. Art Jones, who is the third-year medical student turned medical director, he started this while he was still in medical school, led me around, talked with me, answered all my millions of questions, and said to me, Carolyn, you know, Robert Wood Johnson Foundation has given us a matching grant. I bet you could get one too. And in fact, I'll put in a good word for you. So I went home, and Ted and I sat for hours and hours and hours and hours in front of the computer, and Ted taught me what a spreadsheet was. I didn't have any idea about that. And then we put together budgets about what it would cost and so on and so on. And finally, we thought we had our budget together. I called up the Robert Wood Johnson Foundation and said, we are representing a new health center in Philadelphia, and we'd like to apply for a grant. And there was a long pause on the end, well, the person I was speaking with, the receptionist, said, "Well, I'm sorry, that program has been closed." I said, but Dr. Art Jones said you talked to us. Then she said back to me, are you one of those church-based health centers? I swallowed really hard and said, yes. She says, oh, well, then we'll talk to you. They had discovered that faith-based healthcare is a lot more cost-effective than secular healthcare. They reopened their grant just for us. And it turned out we got a matching grant where they would provide $2 for every $1 that we would raise for the first 5 years, and then $1 for every $4 we would raise for the next 3 years. The only condition being that we have all of our share of the money raised for the entire 8 years before we started. Well, that's still a pretty good deal, except when we looked at our budget and we trimmed everything as low as we could, we had to raise $219,000. Well, that's more digits than I could count. I mean, I believe that God could bring in maybe 1,000. $219,000. I mean, that's just huge. We started working on it and got turned down rapidly by the first two foundations we applied to. Not only turned us down, but sort of stomped on the proposal as we did it. And I don't want to go through the whole thing, but we finally got a slideshow together. This is back in the days before PowerPoint. We got brochures, glossy brochures printed, and we were just about ready to hit the road. And I got this letter in the mail saying, we haven't heard anything from you guys for 9 months, so we're canceling the grant. Tears running down my face. I went to find Ron. We read their letter together. I said, oh, God, show us what to do. I discovered that many people were very quick to give up on the dream, and we heard the funeral dirges already being played. But I went to the Lord about it. I said, God, what are you doing here? And fasted. I never thought you had to fast for social action type projects. I mean, that's for really spiritual stuff, you know. And prayed for a while. And gradually, God began to remind me of all the things he had done up until that point to let us know that he was in this project. And this was really his idea. This wasn't our idea. And gradually, in my heart, there crystallized a conviction that this really was God's project. He was going to do it. So I have to make this very short. Within a few days, Art Jones was calling the Robert Johnson Foundation. Some of our board members are going to bat. We finally convinced them, that our program director, that we were serious about this deal. He went to the trustees, da-da-da-da-da-da. They reopened the grant, but this time with a condition that we had to have the entire sum that we were supposed to raise raised within the next 9 months. Well, that was pretty scary. It turned out it was also a magic formula for fundraising. And people started jumping over themselves to get money to us. Every day we'd go to the post office and there'd be a new check in the mail. There was one time when two foundations each asked me, well, how much do you need to finish off the grant? And I told them both $30,000. They both gave us $30,000. And one thing after another happened. The end of the grant period was December 31st. About November, the woman was helping with the administration, and I sat down to look at our budget to see if it was really realistic. Realized that we had trimmed the budget so skinny that we really couldn't do a health center for that amount of money. So we did a new budget. Realized we were going to have to raise an additional $130,000. This is November now. Called the Robert Wood Johnson Foundation. They said, if you raise the money, we'll match it. So we laughed, kept praying, kept working, and the money kept coming in. And by Thanksgiving, we had our $219,000. On January 2nd, we took Christmas off, New Year's off to celebrate with our family. January 2nd, when we opened the last set of envelopes, the Lord had brought in the entire original amount plus an additional $131,000. And that is just one of dozens of stories I could tell you. Unfortunately for my nervous system, fortunately for God, that pattern has continued all the way through the history of Esperanza. There have been more times than I can remember when payroll was due at noon on Friday. And we didn't have money in the bank to meet payroll. And at 10:30 in the morning, the mail would come in with a check for the exact amount of payroll. I mean, that's happened month after month after month. There have been at least two times that I know of where the center had gone without funding. A lot of people had gone without paychecks for a while, and it was the board had decided it's time to close. And just at the very last minute, God would bring in the money. And one time it was literally 10 minutes before the deadline when the whole thing was going to be called off and the whole center was going to fold. 10 minutes before the deadline, $78,000 gets wired into the account. And it's, you'd think, now God, why? Why do you have to do this to us? It's really hard on my nervous system. And the two things that I've kind of figured out is, one is God has wanted us to learn the same kind of dependence on him that most of our patients have. And two, he's wanted to show us who's in charge. And I must say my faith has gone up some, 300-500% during the time I worked at Esperanza, maybe a lot more than that, to the point that when I've had problems in my own life where I've been praying and praying and praying and God has not answered my prayers, I've been able to realize the God who is so alive in North Philadelphia cannot possibly be dead in West Philly where I live. I can trust him with this. And he has come through over and over and over again to his glory. And one board member said to me once, if anybody knew the real story about Esperanza, it would convince the rankest atheist. In thinking about that, I finally got convicted by the Lord after we'd left Esperanza that somebody needed to write the story down because God is really glorified by it. So I wrote a book. It's called Prescription for Hope. I was hoping I'd have it here in hardbound form so you guys could all buy it and we'd all be millionaires and Esperanza could get some royalties and it'd be wonderful. It's not published yet. However, I'm trusting that it'll be published sometime this year. And I put two sign-up sheets over there and over here. If you would be interested in finding out when it's available, you want to put your name and email address there. We'll let you know. So you can just know. There's a lot of principles of the kingdom of God that God has taught us at Esperanza. One thing God has taught us is that he's really interested not just in bodies, but in whole people. And he's been healing on many, many levels. Many people have come to Christ at Esperanza, sometimes in the exam room, sometimes in the counseling room, sometimes in the lab, sometimes in the waiting room. It's been amazing as I've seen God work on a spiritual level, but not just on a spiritual level. Healing whole people, healing kids who are truant in school, healing marriages that are falling apart where there's been domestic violence, healing where parents are estranged from children, healing addictions to food, all other kinds of addictions, many, many things God has done, not only on an individual level, but on family level, in some cases on church-wide levels, as churches have come to understand what it means to serve God holistically and to take care of your blood pressure and to get everybody in the church screened for high blood pressure, as well as teaching them to read their Bible. So we've seen the Lord do a lot of wonderful things. Now it's even expanded to the point where the vision at Esperanza is to reach out internationally. And a team from Esperanza just went to Ecuador 2 months ago to teach Ecuadorians how to do HIV testing and counseling. So there's a holistic sort of thing, which I believe it really glorifies God. And some of the stories of individual people, there was a drug pusher who, on the point of suicide, because somebody finally told him he was HIV positive. This guy, not only a drug pusher, but a pimp, had made lots of money using his stable full of girls, etc. On the point of suicide, he was sitting in the park preparing to kill himself when a young teenager walked up to him and started sharing Christ. And he immediately started thinking about how he could knock this kid off. He had some brass knuckles in his pocket. The kid was taller than he was, but he figured, if I can get him down, then I can rob him, and I can get one last high. And the kid said to him, you know, Jesus loves you. And it just all of a sudden stopped him in his tracks. To make a long story short, he came into a rehab program in Philadelphia, began to work his way towards Christ, came into Esperanza, terrible HIV, over a period of time, found the Lord, confessed to one of our doctors that when he was so angry at the world for letting him have HIV, he had contaminated hundreds of syringes with his own blood and then sold them on the corner half price. Felt terrible guilt over that. Didn't think God should heal him because he didn't deserve to be healed. But our doc prayed him through into a real experience of forgiveness, and over a period of months saw his life really change. He became one of our most effective, not only evangelists, but caseworkers. He would go out and talk to people we'd diagnosed with HIV and help them work through the feelings that they'd had and help them come to understand that there's still something to live for. And he was terrific. He lived for about 3.5 years after he started coming to Esperanza. During that entire time, and this is before highly active antiretroviral therapy, during this entire time, his T-cell count never got above 10, never got out of single digits. He was fairly healthy, though. And even when we'd had to put him in the hospital for something, within a day, he'd be holding his IV pole in one hand, visiting other patients to help them have faith and have hope in Christ. It was incredible. He's with the Lord now, and I know I'm going to see him. But at his funeral, his mother was there, a little stunned to see everybody else who was there. Business people, pastors, doctors, prominent community people whom Juan had reached out to and helped them to understand what HIV was about and how Jesus had changed his life. And there were testimony after testimony of how God had used this murderous pimp drug addict for his incredible glory and blessed many, many, many of us throughout North Philadelphia. And that's just one example of what healthcare could be Jesus style. Well, about 4 years ago, I had the privilege of going to Ethiopia with a mission team that was going to teach pastors in Addis Ababa how to deal with the AIDS epidemic, which is sweeping through the country there. We spent a week at a retreat center with 60 pastors who were locked in, no transportation to get back home, so they had to stay. And we had an incredible time. It was a life-changing experience for all of us. From the Ethiopian standpoint, it sort of lit a fire that has spread like across dry prairie grass over these 4 years. From our standpoint, I mean, it really changed my life. The mission organization I was with, which weren't, I mean, they knew a little bit about HIV. They knew it was sort of an issue. But on the way back, they asked me, would you please be our international HIV/AIDS coordinator? I said, you're kidding. Like, this is what I would die to be able to do. I'd love to do that. I've been a wannabe missionary since I was this high. And I never got farther than North Philadelphia before. This was an unpaid, unsalaried position. Doesn't really mean anything. But they have invited me to go with them to other places. And now, in the last 4 years, I have had 10 trips either to Eastern Europe or to Africa, helping to work with church leaders and medical professionals, helping to get them geared up to deal with the AIDS epidemic, which is destroying country after country. I'd like to tell you about two examples of what I consider to be kingdom healthcare in Ethiopia, and then an example of how it's working in Nigeria. There's one church, an indigenous denomination, that exists in Ethiopia that has no international connections. You know, if you are a member of the Mennonite church in Ethiopia, well, then you have friends who are Mennonites in the United States. If you're an Ethiopian Lutheran, you've got Lutheran friends. But these poor guys didn't have any American friends or anybody else. They just got God. They wrote proposals. They handed me their proposal. I'm not a funder. I don't know what to do. And I didn't even know any funders, so I wasn't much good to them. Never got any funding. It's a small denomination, and they're poor. The average annual income in Ethiopia is about $100 a year. That's 33 cents a day. And you got to feed your family on that. But they figured, you know, people around us are dying of AIDS. We've got to reach them with Jesus' love. We've got to take care of them. Many of them can't afford medicine. We at least can go to their home and give them a bed bath, maybe bring them some food, talk to them, let them know that God hasn't rejected them, love their kids, maybe help their kids get back into school, stuff like that. So this one denomination started digging into their own pockets. Maybe they could afford to give one burr, that's 12 cents. Maybe two burr. But little by little, they started producing a fund, which they didn't use to pay staff. They used this to give to people who really were in need. That program has grown to where now they have literally hundreds of volunteers. Every small group within every church throughout the city of Addis Ababa, and I think they have 16 congregations in the city, every small group leader is trained in HIV and trains everybody in their small group. AIDS prevention and AIDS care. What you do have to be afraid of, what you don't have to be afraid of. Everybody has been mobilized. They now have a support group that meets once a week for people who are HIV positive, where they bring in outside speakers who are really terrific and make this a really great time. Average attendance is over 200. People bring their friends. Their friends who are HIV positive come in and say, this can't be an HIV support group. Everybody's happy here. They laugh, they talk, they enjoy each other, they experience the love of God in a country where stigma is absolutely killing people. And more people find the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. Another story. I've been working with the university hospital there, helping them gear up to start distributing antiretrovirals free, which happened last March. By October, despite our carefully worked out protocols, we're starting to hear rumors of people selling their free antiretrovirals on the corner in order to get food for their families, or sharing their drugs with their neighbor who also has AIDS. And those of you who know about HIV know that if you don't have 95% adherence to the regime, you could develop viral resistance very quickly. Well, if you give half your meds to your neighbor, that means both of you get resistant virus. So this is a disaster that's happening, despite all the best efforts of the major teaching hospital in Addis Ababa to do better with. And they have all their infectious disease people and their pharmacy and all these professionals trying to do this, but it's not working. It happens that across the street from the hospital, there's a mission organization called SIM, Serving in Mission, which has a small home-based care program. The guy who's leading the program is not even a healthcare personnel. He's a journalist, for Pete's sake. What does journalists know about AIDS? Knowing he didn't know about AIDS, he got on the internet, started downloading stuff on AIDS and reading it at night when he got insomnia or something, learned more about AIDS than most of the doctors at the hospital knew. Started teaching the volunteers in their program how to do follow-up in a way that would help people really stay on the medicines. Before long, he's got 100% adherence in his, I think he's got 80 or 90 clients, something like that. Well, the doctors at the hospital notice that these people are getting well faster than other people, and they seem to be also better adjusted and happier, better nourished. So they start talking across the street to one another. Fast forward a little bit, the Ministry of Health has now asked this program to provide adherence support for everybody in the entire city who's getting antiretrovirals. Well, that's way bigger than he can do. He's just got like a handful of volunteers himself. We did it, the first ever HIV seminar for pastors. Got maybe 50 people out, as opposed to the 200 that the organizer had expected. None of the big wheels showed up because we don't have AIDS in our church. I found a study that the Christian Medical Dental Society had just done surveying 30 of the biggest religious groups in Nigeria. This is a country which now has 3.6 million cases of HIV, which is more than any other country in the entire world except for South Africa and India. And 40% of the people, 45%, well, let me phrase it, 55% of the churches are not sure that AIDS exists. 60% of the denominations have no significant programs to help people with AIDS. 60% of the churches don't even believe that AIDS has treatment, or if it is treatment, it's only spiritual. Only 10% of the churches there believe that they have members who are HIV positive, even though if you look at the prevalence statistics, they indicate that every single person in Nigeria has someone in their extended family who's infected, one out of every 20 people. 52% of churches believe that if a person surfaced in their congregation with a diagnosis of HIV, they should be suspended or disciplined. 24% said they should be temporarily isolated. Only 22% said that they should be accommodated, shown love and care, and helped to find their life back. Now, how do you think those statistics reflect on the reputation of God in Nigeria? There are a lot of people who have been driven out of the church by Christians' behavior in Nigeria. And I heard some pretty lurid stories about it. Now, why is this? Partly it's ignorance. People really don't understand the facts. Pastors will not baptize you if you're HIV positive in the same water that other people are going to be baptized in. You can't share in a common communion cup because, of course, you're going to give HIV that way. I shared with the people at Esperanza this morning that in some places in Africa, it is perceived that you get AIDS from eating the egg of a chicken that has eaten a dirty condom. Did you learn about that in medical school? New theory. Well, it's a lot of ignorance, but it's also bad theology. And the real issue is that most people in Nigeria don't understand the principles of the kingdom of God. And they are not alone. Ron's going to come now and share something about how badly we misunderstand that here.
I'll just say quickly, it's always great to share a pulpit or that sort of thing with my wife. And it's even better when I get the last word. But she actually will get the last word at this conference, so she'll get back at me for that. I also want to just say real quickly how exciting it is actually for us to be here. I know most of you don't know who we are from Adam or Eve, but we're excited to be here. Because the day that Bill Pearson walked into Carolyn's office, never met her before, said, I want to bring 40 medical students here to do an outreach. I mean, that was really wild. And what God has done from this, that started SMI, and then that started what you were all part of. And it's just really terrific to come back here these years later and just see this mob of people. It's sort of beyond what we could have imagined. And SMI... You know, it was a great outreach organization. We also wondered a little bit whether it was a matchmaking service. We know another couples who kind of found each other, including Scott and Vicki Lee, you know. And by the way, our daughter was involved with them, and they really discipled her because she got married the same day they did and has had kids the same times they have had kids. I mean, that is really discipleship. And so much so that when we heard Vicki Lee was pregnant, we went to see our daughter and said, hey, are you pregnant? You know, turned out she wasn't, so the string is now broken, but we will see. I want to ask some questions, and let me start by telling a story, and then I want to ask us some questions, which will set the stage for tomorrow. We were in a small town in Ethiopia, we met a wonderful church. And the church is about 500 people. And out of these 500 people, there were 8 people who were working full-time without any pay with HIV AIDS people in their city. And they were working with 40 people. One of the questions we asked them is, how many of these people have come to the Lord? And they had a little conference, and we were thinking, oh, my. They must be trying to think if anybody came to the Lord. What they were really thinking about was if anybody didn't. So all these people, regardless of their background, Muslim, Orthodox, whatever, every single person they worked with had come to faith in Christ. And that was really exciting. Their parents supported them, or they just lived on a pittance, but they had no visible means of support. And these 8 people were working in this community. It was a wonderful story to hear. But in that community, if the statistics for Ethiopia are correct, there are probably about 1,000 in that community. There are probably about 1,000 AIDS-affected people. And so we asked the pastor, I mean, we didn't want to be impolite. We really affirmed what he was doing. We said, you know, you have 500 people in your church. You have 8 people working with HIV/AIDS. Is there anybody else? No, no one else. What about the other 492? What's happening with them? Because, see, the problem in that town, it's wonderful that they're working with 40 people, and it's wonderful that all 40 have come to the Lord. But when there's 1,000 people, you see, it's not going to put the fire out. And so this leads to the question. Why, in a church like that, in a community that's affected, why do you have 8 wonderful people doing this thing and 492 that are not involved. How can that be? How can that happen? And why in the United States has the church as a whole not risen to this incredible crisis that is the most serious epidemic in human history, devastating countries? Where is the Church of Jesus with respect to this? We go to church after church. Now, it's not that we don't hear about it on TV and the radio, and everybody has this sort of vague idea that, yeah, people have AIDS and all that kind of thing. We talk to practically no churches that have any missionary involvement in this kind of thing. This is like the flood is coming. Who's building the ark? You start to ask, who's building the ark? And to get back to the Esperanza story, you know, Esperanza, there are a number of health centers around, and you read the stories of them in books and magazines and stuff, and they're just wonderful, inspiring stories. But think about this. Why do they have to write a book about this? The question is, why are Christians not doing this in every community where there is poverty, in every community where there is need? And you say, well, you know, there's just a certain number of people who have compassion. But, you know, have we ever, you know, Matthew 25 must not slip through the grid, you know, where Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. And, you know, it's hard for, I have fun with evangelicals saying, did you know that your eternal destiny depends on what you do with the poor and the needy? And they say, no, it's faith in Christ. And you read that to them, and it's like it doesn't get through the filter that Jesus expected this sort of ministry to be the norm for the church. See, the way it is in the USA, it's that 5% of compassionate people, you know, people who are blessed with unusual compassion, those are the people who do it, you know, the sort of fanatical fringe. You know, we're really glad we have these five people in the church who are involved in working with the poor, involved in the inner city. We're really grateful to that. And the question is, how come? How come, in view of what Jesus did, it doesn't penetrate more? And what I want to suggest to us in my time with you this weekend is the problem is ultimately theological. The problem is with a paradigm that needs to change if the world's going to be impacted. Now, overseas, it's an emergency of the first magnitude. There are countries we have visited that we are convinced that the church does not rise to this in a massive way. Not just the 5% compassionate people. The infrastructure of the country is going to be destroyed. And there are leaders that are beginning to sense this and begin to think, what are we going to do about this? This is an immediate emergency in certain areas of the world. Unfortunately, urgency doesn't hit us in the United States because we don't perceive any life-threatening emergency that's quite that serious. But some really serious things are happening in the U.S. silently, but very serious. And if you, I gave you a lot of notes, and let me, if you want to turn to, actually I want to start with the with an appendix to the first section on page 12. And just talk a little bit about some of the things that are happening in Christianity and talk about a theology that we've come to believe contributes to this. And it's this sort of silent thing that's happening that we really need to be aware of. By the way, just a couple comments about the notes. I gave you a lot of notes because I know I won't cover all of them, and so the points that I skip, that I jump over, and you say, how did he get from A to B? You know, you'll find a little bit more of the path. You also have a CD in which I have an even more extensive set of these notes for people who really want to go in and say, how did he justify this? And has a lot of Bible verses and justification and stuff, so you might be interested in that. I also have a short piece on the CD, which is sort of an alternate way of communicating the gospel of the kingdom other than the sort of standard evangelical method of communicating the gospel. We think it's a little more holistic, a little more honest, and so you can look at that. That might be helpful. But let me just read a couple of quotes here, and then let's just talk a little bit about the theological problem that is preventing the unlocking of the full spectrum of the resources of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read them all here, but I'll just pick a few out. First paragraph there on page 12. Always in a state of transition, Faith in the United States, especially in the last half century or so, has been further transformed with dazzling speed. American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. The faithful would say that the old-time religion is no longer good enough for them. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves born again in Christ, but the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens self-esteem. The most exotic religion in the United States is always the most familiar, Christianity. As strikingly similar to the society in which it flourishes as it is distant from the religion we once knew. Just skip down to the fourth paragraph here. I argue in this book, you can find the reference. This one is by Harold Bloom. Forgive that I have a bunch of typos and stuff. I'm really sorry about that in transcribing and editing and stuff. I didn't do a great job, so please forgive me for that. I argue in this book that the American religion, which is so prevalent among us, masks itself as Protestant Christianity, yet, according to this author, who is a sociologist, by the way, has ceased to be Christian. It has kept the figure of Jesus, a very solitary and personal American Jesus, who is also the resurrected Jesus rather than the crucified Jesus, or the Jesus who ascended again to the Father. I do not think that the Christian God has been retained by us, though he is invoked endlessly by our leaders and by our flag-waving president in particular, with a special fervor in the context of war. But this invoked force appears to be the American deity, the God of our national faith. Then the second issue is the decline in behavior of American Christians. And I just read one of these paragraphs. This is a review of a recent book by Ron Sider. The first paragraph there in under the decline of the Christian lifestyle. Evangelical Christians, says Ron Sider, are very much like their non-Christian neighbors in rates of divorce, premarital sex, domestic violence, and use of pornography, and are actually more likely to hold racist views than other people. And you see the question? Why? What is going on here? And by the way, while you say, Ron, this is based on a lot on studies done by George Barna and others. You know, in this week's Time magazine, I mean, I'm just sort of bothered by this kind of thing. You know, Tom DeLay. Now, you know, a person's innocent until he's proven guilty. But here's the kind of questions I ask myself. When these huge sums of money come into his pocket and junkets that cost $25,000 a weekend that he goes on, why doesn't some bell ring inside the head that says, maybe this is a little over the line? You know, he constantly says, I didn't break the law. Well, I don't know whether he broke the law or not, but, you know, you say, isn't there something that ought to go off in someone's head? But here's the thing that really hurts. Time magazine identifies Edwin Buckman. The former DeLay chief of staff was also his pastor. And as Time first reported, the two often prayed together at work. Buckman also helped introduce Abrahamoff, the guy, you know, on the cover of Time magazine, to DeLay. And this pastor is implicated in the scandals. And guess what? Ralph Reed, remember, president of the Christian Coalition, never asked, how come, where are these, or he says he didn't know, where these hundreds of thousands of dollars of consulting fees to him were coming from. And I don't know if they broke the law or not, but the question I have is, how come the bell didn't ring somewhere along the way? And what I suggest is there's a theological problem. There's a theological reason why those kind of bells don't ring with people who pray together in their office before work. There seems to be like a disconnect. Okay? Now, it's not only lifestyle and behavior. Let's see. The church, on the whole, is really also struggling. Let's see. How do I go from... Okay, page 13, the problems in the decline of the American church. These come from Jack Dennison. Not all of them. Yeah, Jack Dennison. Studies I've seen indicated that one out of five pastors would no longer be in vocational ministry 5 years after entering it. Seven out of ten were so disillusioned with church ministry that they would gladly do something else if given the opportunity. There are 375,000 churches in America, and up to 80% of them are stagnant or declining, or struggling to just get by. Let me read the bulleted points here. Only 37% of the American population is in a church on any given Sunday morning. 80% of American churches are in decline or have plateaued. American Christianity is stagnant. In the past decade, there has been no net gain in the number of people becoming Christians. Only 28% of Americans believe churches in their own areas of residence are relevant. Of those who do attend church, only 54% are committed believers. Between 3,500 and 4,000 American churches close their doors every year. 62,000 churches are without pastors. Approximately one-third of all U.S. church plants fail. Not one county in the entire U.S. has a higher percentage of church people today than it did a decade ago. So we have a lot of questions to answer. We have the lack of response to the serious worldwide problems of the day. We have the decline in the behavior of Christians, so that groups that do marketing, you know, there's no need to carve out a special niche for Christians. Their lifestyle and behavior is indistinguishable from people who are non-Christians. In fact, the divorce statistics, Christians actually divorce their spouses a little more than on the average. And then the situation in churches is really tough. I pray with a group of pastors every week. These guys struggle with just hanging in there. In our little town of Goshen, I met one of the senior leaders there. He ticked off six churches in that city of 30,000 that are having major problems within their churches, splits, antagonisms, people leaving. The church I used to be on the staff of has lost 40% of its worshipers in the past 2 years. You know, and you say, like, whoa, what is going on? Now, your church may be thriving, but I think it's good to have some perspective about what's going on and ask some hard questions about it, because we face that too. We all face the problem. What are we going to do with our life? Are we going to do something with our life that's really significant? Okay. I want us to move into, let's see, it's on page, if you move over onto, back to page 9, I think it is. Yes. Okay, some of my, just to sort of review quickly here, my misgivings about all this, where the bell started to ring with me, was being involved in evangelistic work. I participated in a large evangelistic crusade in this area, and they usually kick pastors upstairs, you know, and have them do some administrative stuff, so they don't really get down on the infield grass and see what's going on. And I said, I'm not doing that. I want to really find out what's going on. This is big evangelism. I want to just see what happens with people. And in the course of this crusade, I either counseled or was referred to 20 people who came forward. 19 of them already were in churches. One was an alcoholic whose wife was in church. So they all had some connection with churches. And, you know, we were trained in follow-up. And so I really knocked myself out. I said, I'm really going to try to follow these people up. Nobody is going to drop through the cracks. And so I started a little Bible study in our home. Of the 20 people, I managed to get six. I think the maximum I ever got was six people there. I called people and I said, like, what's going on? Now, all these people, by the way, I'd say, why did you come forward? They all said something like, we felt there was something missing in our life. One guy said, I just came forward because I wanted to come forward in a crusade. I've already said, I just wanted the feeling of coming forward. Well, bless you. okay, that's one. The alcoholic, I called and said, you know, it's really wonderful that we got to pray, and the tears were running down his cheeks, and he's praying, and his wife was crying and everything. I said, it's really great. Now, wouldn't you like to now really rebuild a life? And you're going to be tempted again, and it's not going to be easy, you know. Most people who have been in your situation really need some support. They were totally disinterested in any kind of support or getting involved in anything, and they really didn't want to even talk to me. Okay. The other people, For example, I talked to a policeman at length. He said, Philadelphia policeman, why did you come? Well, I'm just struggling on the job. I'm having temptations. In fact, I think he was actually doing some illegal things. I need to get straightened out. Great. Wouldn't you like to get into a Bible study, and can't we work together on this kind of thing and really help your life move forward? Well, it's a great idea, but I don't have time. And I'd call him and talk to him, and basically he dropped out, and as far as I know, went back to the same lifestyle that he came out of before the crusade. Of the six people who came, they hung on for a while. I think the little Bible study lasted about 6 or 7 weeks, each week with a declining attendance, and essentially everyone went back to the same lifestyle they had before all this great crusade. Now, maybe I just had losers that came down to, maybe they saw me and they said, okay, the losers go to Ron. I don't know how typical that was. I want to say it was a very disillusioning experience for me. I began to say, what is going on here? But lest I condemn this crusade, we got onto a kick a number of years ago where we were going to really do evangelism. And so we set up in a summer, I think we had something like 40 outdoor events in North Philadelphia. And I want to tell you, they were wonderful. I mean, we had a great musical group, and it was like a block party, and lights on the street, and people were out cooking hamburgers and hearing the gospel and hearing music. And we had, at times, the smell of pot was really strong, so there's no question that there were, quote, sinners there. We had that was the sinner test. You smell, you say, yeah, we're in the right place, we're in the right neighborhood. We had amazing testimonies, and then amazing preaching. We had David Wilkerson. If you've never heard David Wilkerson on the street, man, you've got to hear him on the street. And he was amazing. And people were streaming forward. And that summer, if I remember right, we had 600 or so people that came forward, knelt down, wept tears, signed decision cards, did the whole nine yards. And man, we were saying, revival has come to Philadelphia. Hallelujah. And now, I had learned that you got to do follow-up, okay? So, and I learned that that parachurch organizations think that the reason new converts, quote-unquote, don't make it is because the churches mess up and don't do the follow-up right. So our slogan was 90% of the effort into follow-up, 10% into the evangelism. We really did that. Now, this was the days before a lot of fancy computer programs, but we dredged up what we could, and we had spreadsheets and whatever. I want to tell you, did we have statistics on everyone? We had more information on them than they had. We had their names and their addresses and their phone numbers, and we had 50 people going out regularly every week trying to find these people and talk with them and trying to get into a Bible study with them. And we started a Bible study right in their neighborhood that people could come to. And amazingly, less than 5% of the people who, they were crying real tears on the street, kneeling down there on the concrete, less than 5% were really seriously interested in any lifestyle change. And no one could say that we did not do follow-up. In fact, it got to where when they heard we were coming, they would go to the bar because they didn't want to meet our people. We hounded them. We got to their houses. We went to the bars, then went into the bar, found the guys, and tried to talk with them until they just really gave the signal they weren't interested. And this raised a lot of questions for us and really precipitated a theological crisis. It really did, because, we thought we knew what the gospel was. We knew that when you pray the sinner's prayer, and then, you're going to heaven. You say, I'm sorry for my sins. Jesus, would you come into my life? I'm going to heaven. And now we were thinking, whoa, what is going on here? Why are these people not interested in Bible study, not interested in lifestyle change, not interested in anything? And now we thank God, by the way, for the people who did come. It was really amazing. We planted a little church in one summer. But what bothered us, by the way, it was mostly younger people, which is great. And we just flooded with younger people, and they were excited, and it was great. But in terms of the adults, we wondered, what is going on here? What is going on theologically? And that's the first time that I dared think the thought that there might be something wrong with the evangelical paradigm. Something is not adding up. Something is being missed here. And so that got us thinking about that. Then we hit other things, and for example, down in the third paragraph on page 9, we started reading Jesus, and you know what? We found that Jesus didn't use the four spiritual laws. Now, I don't want to say anything against the four spiritual laws. I mean, they really are very helpful. But we tried to find them in Jesus, and you know, we didn't find them there. And that was a little disillusioning. In fact, Jesus seemed to have a very simple evangelistic call. He just said, follow me. And you either did or you didn't. And what we started to realize is he talked to people on the way. He just said, follow me, and I'll explain all the details. I'll give you all the theology. You don't need to know that up front. What I really want to know is, will you follow me? Will you do something in your life that says you're ready to follow me? In fact, discovering that changed the way we preached. We began to not say to people, by the way, I really appreciate the earlier testimony, and I appreciate the fact that she admitted she got saved four times. Because, you know, I don't know if you realize, that's not standard evangelical theology. Did you know that? I mean, you know, it doesn't work like that. Only it does work like that. You know, I got saved three times, and I always hated to admit that, so I thank you for giving me more freedom to admit that. There's more of a process to it than we may realize. And what we began to discover is that this neurosis about head counting was really throwing us off. Because if you're an evangelist, you have to report to your parachurch organization how many people you saved. And you got to have some way of doing that. And so you count heads and you count noses. But we may actually be doing those people a disservice by calling something by a name that it's not. We had another group come in, and they were very excited. We were working in a really poor neighborhood. They came busting into our neighborhood from the suburbs and attacked this high-rise building. And they came and told me very excitedly, we led 40 people to Christ yesterday in this one apartment building. And I think they were unprepared for my response. I said, oh, no. I said, you know what? I mean, they were really offended. I mean, this was a national parachurch organization that was, this is a training session for their would-be evangelists. You know, they're going to attack the campus like this. And this was the dry run, this apartment building in the thing, you know? And I said, oh, no. I said, you know what? You have just made our job harder because you have now convinced these people that they're going to heaven and not one of them has changed their lifestyle, and now they've lost the incentive to change their lifestyle. You know, because you've read them all the verses on assurance. They've prayed the prayer, and you've read them the verses on assurance. And I said, now we really have a problem. So I said, and he was a friend of mine, so I could get away with this. I said, with a little twinkle in his eye, I said, why don't you just stay evangelizing your suburban area, and let us try to mop this mess up. You know, that's sort of how we felt. And it really is true. Because what's happened is that when people go through a formula and it doesn't deliver, in some cases, they're fortunate and they get another shot at it. But in a lot of cases, they never get another shot at it. And we're giving people kind of an illusion that somehow they're Christians when all there has been is one moment in which they have been touched by God, which is good, but not the same thing as being converted. And so we got to get the theology straight, and we got to get the languages straight, we got to understand how the whole thing is going. The apostolic evangelistic sermons often didn't take people through the same things that we think are very crucial to a gospel presentation. And I just share this because this is the kind of stuff that began to grind in us. You know, we felt like we were going through a sort of reorientation. And let me tell you what we came to down at the bottom of page 9. What we began to realize is this, that the essential difference between Jesus' evangelistic message and the modern one is this. Evangelicals, or this sort of approach, tended to present a static view of the gospel. The idea is you take a few simple steps and you enter into the state of being saved. It's like a tank. You know, you say the right things and they throw you in the tank. Now you're of the saved. And evangelicals really have this need to know who's saved and who's not saved, you know. And I don't know that God has the same need, but we do, you know, because we need to count noses. And once you're saved, that's in the tank, everybody breathes a sigh of relief. Say, wow, we got you to heaven. And we have to really ask ourselves, is this biblical Christianity? Because Jesus' message, if you turn to page 10, Jesus' message was really a dynamic, this is what we felt we discovered. That Jesus' message was a dynamic view of the gospel. What he said is follow me and enter into a lifestyle consistent with my teaching. We're saved not because we have made a certain transaction, but because we are in a living relationship with Jesus. Okay, you got that? It's the relationship which is the saving element, not the prayer you pray. Now, the prayer you pray can be the beginning of the relationship, but it may not be. It may be a prayer that you pray in A, an emotional moment, B, being genuinely touched by God, because God is reaching out to people. God is touching them. But touching people is not the same as saving people, because saving people involves a follow-through. Okay? And Christian baptism was baptism into a community. And in the West, we're so individualized, we're like fish in water that can't understand water because they're in it all the time. They don't have anything to compare it to. And we are so infected by individualism that we can't imagine another way. But the early church was a community. And community is part of the kingdom process that has to be rediscovered. Another thing, discipleship becomes optional. Again, this would have been unheard of in the early church. To be a Christian was to be a disciple and to submit oneself to the process of being brought to maturity and trained to serve in God's kingdom. Because the kingdom message is your lifestyle and mine needs to change. That's the kingdom message. Americans don't think they have to change their lifestyle when they come to Christ. They think they can have a spiritual experience and live essentially the way they did before, hopefully a little kinder, a little nicer, or whatever rubs off, a little more socialized or whatever, but not necessarily a distinct change in lifestyle. Now, that was unheard of in the first century church. You change your lifestyle, and discipleship was the process through which you learn to live the way Jesus taught you to live. This was not optional. It was part of the understanding of being a Christian. And social transformation is optional. Since salvation is a highly individual and spiritual thing, the importance of the body, the physical body, is less. And the importance of physical life is less. This leads to a decline in a holistic gospel that reaches and transforms the whole person. And if you want the quick answer to why Christians aren't involved in more health centers or involved in the AIDS situation is, it's a second priority issue. By the way, I hear this all the time. Pastors say, well, it's good that you're doing that stuff, but we're doing evangelism. And I think, you don't get it. We're doing evangelism, only you're doing a kind of narrower, stripped-down version of it. You know, we're understanding evangelism being people coming into the kingdom and the power of the kingdom affecting all areas of life. Another thing we do is we make social action a kind of trick to get to the real stuff, which is the spiritual stuff, which also betrays this overly spiritualized view of Christianity we have. And so we can't say, you know, we're blessing people and they're being healed and helped medically, and it doesn't stand on its own two feet, if you know what I mean. I mean, Jesus didn't, did you realize Jesus didn't lead every person who came to him to Christ? You know, some people he just healed. And he said, I just heal you. Go in peace. He didn't say, before you go, let me give you the four spiritual laws, you know, so that you become a real follower. Now, by the way, I'm not minimizing evangelism. Through the good works, people will glorify God and come to Jesus, and we expect that. But, you know, there's a need of conservative Christians to tie any social action thing to evangelism to give it credibility. and that betrays this overly spiritualized view of Christianity. Now, I'm out of time, and let me just say this to sort of get us set up for tomorrow. Behind this all, what we began to discover is an inadequate view of what the kingdom of God means. This mysterious thing that Jesus talked about, and as Carolyn said, never defined, he really didn't. This is a paradigm that when we got a hold of it, let me just say in a testimonial way, this is what changed our lives. This is what started Esperanza Health Center. That's what started SMI. That's what started some of these things. It was not, as some people think, compassion. See, compassion, if we try to do this good stuff on the basis of compassion, we're going to get 5% of the church involved. Because only 5% of the churches, only 5% of the people in churches are compassionate. Sorry, that's the way, we're just natural. That's the way humanity is. We don't have a lot of compassionate people. And so we can't appeal just on the basis of compassion. That will not work. We would never have had the staying power through some of these ups and downs that we were if it was based on compassion. I want to tell you, my compassion ran out long ago on that level. And I think what kept us there was an understanding of the fact that Jesus wanted to rule in North Philadelphia, and Jesus wanted at least one place in that area where health care was done the way he would do it if he were there. That was the driving force. And I want to submit that once the church, I believe that if a church gets that paradigm, that Jesus has something to say about homelessness, Jesus has something to say about drug addiction, Jesus has something to say about our role in that. We are not off the hook just because we're not the 5% compassionate ones. You know, we have this thing about discovering your spiritual gifts, which I think has been misused. It has been used as a way for people to get off the hook. I don't have the gift of helps and mercy. Bless you, Carolyn Klaus. I'm glad you have that. Jesus didn't say in Matthew 25, the people who didn't help the sick and everything, he didn't say, you know, I know you didn't have the gift of mercy. You still got a mansion. You were the prophet. Good. On you go. He didn't say that. Because what the kingdom of God is about is Jesus bringing his rule and his reign to every area of life. And that is the mission of every single believer, not just the 5% compassionate minority. That doesn't mean we will all do the same thing. That doesn't all mean we will go overseas. It doesn't mean we will all go into poor communities. But it means that every part of us, our profession, our vocation, everything is surrendered to his lordship. And when we really do that, not just in a sentimental, inward, emotional way, but when we think about life as a whole and the life that we are living, when it is all given to God, what we discover is that he has a destiny for us far bigger and far more wonderful than we can imagine. And what I want to say to sort of American middle-class Christians is that for most of us, God has something much bigger and much more wonderful for us to do in this needy world than we can begin to imagine. And the problem is a theology that locks us in to a personalized, overly spiritualized view of salvation, which feeds into American narcissism, which is just interested in the next great worship experience or whatever. The church is trapped by that. And I don't feel angry about that, but I feel sad. Because what our few experiences have shown is when you're plugged into that version of Christianity, you live a very bland, it may be very comfortable, you may have a nice house and lawn and white picket fence, but to us that would be a very bland life. The real fun and the real excitement is the part of what God is doing in the world, because God is doing wonderful things, and the opportunities for us to be part of this grandest program in history are much more exciting than any of us can realize. And our prayer for us at the conference, at a conference like this as we're coming in, is that some of us will get that picture and say, I'm not going to spend my life on a second-rate kind of thing. I'm not just going to be a good doctor. I'm going to be, or a good nurse, or a good whatever. I'm going to figure out what it is that God wants me to do. I'm going to do it with all my heart, because that's the gusto. That's what's going to please God. And by the way, what pleases God also excites and fulfills us. And part of the problem in our churches is we have a bunch of frustrated, unfulfilled people going to counselors to find new meaning and getting overly inner healed and all this. And that's okay. And I'm all for that. You know, I mean, I've done lots of more inner healing than I want to admit, you know, because people need it. But you know what we also need? We need to get out into the battle, because that's where the fun begins. And you find you get healed up pretty quickly when you're out doing the King's service. And so tomorrow what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to give you, as briefly as I can, a kind of tour de force of some of the things that we discovered in the Bible about the kingdom of God, and try to get across some of the principles that we learned so that we can kind of take them away from here and think about them and hopefully begin to implement them and have God do some wonderful things for us. Let me just pray for you as we close tonight. Lord.